Leviticus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of a flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb of his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take away off hard by the backbone. And the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that's upon it, upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We know, Lord, that you're able to help us to understand, to make us understand, Lord. And we look to you. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would instruct us and teach us in these things this morning. Lord, and help us to understand how it applies to our lives. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It kind of seems like this ought to be more of a biology or a physiology lesson or something, all the parts and the different things of the animals. But it is interesting that every part of this has significance. I'm always amazed at the details that God puts into his word, knowing that every single detail is intended for our edification, to build us up in faith. So far as we've come through the first couple of chapters in Leviticus, we come across the burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration, basically dedicating our lives to the Lord. Next, in chapter 2, we had the meat or the meal offering, the grain offering, an offering of thanksgiving to God, an expression of gratitude to the Lord. Now, there's four basic offerings that constitute early consecration to the Lord. The first two that I just mentioned, and the peace offering that we're going to talk about now, then also the drink offering, which is a life that's poured out in service to God. Essentially, there's seven offerings that are described in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the four that I've mentioned, along with the sin offering, which is next week, and then the heave offering. And the heave offering is simply taking a portion of the meat that we're talking about even today and holding it up to the Lord. And, you know, if it's heavy meat, then I guess you got to heave it. But it's just basically holding up and presenting it to the Lord. And then there's the wave offering. I always like that one because you think Hosanna and just kind of sway back and forth and stuff. But that's not it. The wave offering is when you take that portion or whatever the sacrifice is, and you take it from yourself and you extend it to God. And it's just repeatedly, you bring it back and then you hold it out and you give it to God. And it's very symbolic. You know, it's all the blessings that we've received in our life, whatever they are. You know, some of us, we hang on to those things with clenched fists. We think, you know, I'm hanging on to it, it's mine, you know, and I'm counting on it or whatever. But as we walk with the Lord, we learn to take everything that we've got, the material things, the relationships, you name it, and we learn to hold it out to the Lord with an open hand. That as we yield our lives to Him and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Savior is easy. Lordship, sometimes that's the hard part. And we hold it out and say, Lord, all that I am is yours. You can take away, you can put in, you can leave it, you can burn it. I'm yours, my stuff is yours, my life is yours. And it's really a beautiful thing. And we see it all really kind of laid out for us here in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, you know, thinking about the peace offering. The peace offering essentially is the offering of communion and fellowship with the Lord. The meat was taken after the animal was killed and sacrificed and stuff. And part of the meat, part of the, actually the stuff you don't want, the guts, the kidneys, the caul of the liver, the fat, those kinds of things, they were taken and they were sacrificed, given to God. That was His portion. He wanted that. And then the meat was divvied up. A portion went to the priests, and the portion would go to the people, and they would all sit together and have a meal together. And it was just like having a meal with God. But it's interesting that this peace offering, the subject of peace, I mean, in this world, you know, peace can be kind of elusive at times. You know, sometimes we think of peace as being just the cessation of hostility. You know, Israel has peace with Egypt. They have peace with Jordan. But they don't like each other very much. I mean, it's a cold peace. It's just the cessation. They're not actually an act of war, but they're not real too chummy, you know. And that is really a depiction of the peace of this world. You know, okay, I won't kill you if you won't kill me. But the peace of God is way different. And it's something we can only understand if we actually have a relationship with God. It's something that's deep and it's eternal. And it's interesting looking at some of these old hymns. There's an old hymn here by Francis Ridley Havergal. And the name of the hymn is Like a River Glorious. Listen to these words. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in His bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace of rest. There's just, you know, when you have that living faith walk with Jesus, life could be falling apart around you. The world could be crashing in, and you're just sitting there with that dumb smile on your face, like, man, Jesus is coming, you know? And you know that things are secure. And some of these old hymns kind of depict that, the depth of faith that these people had. Horatio Spafford, and this one, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I love these words, I love these hymns, because it flows from the peace of God working in and through our lives. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament here, as we go through Leviticus, This is a commemoration of the peace that they can have with God, and it's a joyful thing. This is one of the neatest sacrifices that we're going to study, because it's not compulsory. It's totally voluntary. If they want to do it, they'll do it. If they don't, they won't. And it's an expression of love. It's an expression really of just the joy of being at peace with God. The idea was that you would take a portion of the meat that was offered, and you would sit down, and it was like having a meal with God. As you ate your meal, you were having fellowship with God, because you're both eating from the same piece of meat. You're becoming one through eating of a common meal together. Then the heave offering was part of, you know, again, lifting it up and giving that to God. As we go through this chapter, just like the last chapter, there's kind of three grades of offering. In verses 1 through 5, we have an animal from the herd, meaning an ox or bull or a cow. It's basically, and it could be male or female. You've got a lamb from the flock in verses 6 to 11, a male or female. And then from verses 12 to 17, you've got a goat from the flock. It could be male or female. And there are respective duties to the different parties involved, because each of these chapters is structured pretty much the same. You know, you take a different kind of animal, then you go through the same whole process about what you're going to do with it. The worshiper making the offering was responsible for some things. He was to present the animal before the Lord at the gate of the door of the tabernacle. He laid his hand upon the animal, confessing his sins. Then he had to kill the animal and remove certain portions of the meat and the inward parts and things. And then, of course, they sat down and ate a portion of the meat that was offered in fellowship with God and with the priest. It was the only offering that all three parties were involved in the meal. Now, the priests had responsibility as well. They were to sprinkle the blood round about the altar. They were to burn the Lord's portion on top of the burnt sacrifice. And then they ate a portion of the sacrifice as well. And so everybody was kind of partaking. One of the neat distinctions about this sacrifice is that it wasn't obligatory. In other words, you didn't have to get up a certain amount of times or whatever and do this, three times a year or at all. It was truly an offering from the heart. Because, as these animals are listed, whether it's a cow or a lamb or a goat, wealth in those days was measured by cattle. It was their livelihood. And so it wasn't something like, okay, send in a check, it's okay, big deal. This was like a personal thing to them. In verse 1 we read, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he should offer it without blemish before the Lord." The peace offering literally is pointing to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Having joined together that which was separated, that's called reconciliation. Okay, being reconciled to God. Having removed the partition or the barrier between God and men, and we know what that barrier is. That barrier is sin. The sin in our lives. Now, being from the herd, it could be an ox or a bull or a cow. And it's interesting because symbolism is rich here. The four Gospels are represented by four different types of symbols. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the symbol for the Gospel of Matthew is a lion. Pretty easy. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant, presents him as a beast of burden, if you will. And that symbol is an ox. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus in his humanity, so the symbol is a man. But the Gospel of John presents Jesus in his deity. And so the symbol for that is the eagle. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, and you see the cherubim, and they've got, big description, but they've got a face on one side that looks like a lion, a face on the other side that looks like an ox or a calf, a face on the other side looks like an eagle, and one face looks like a man. Go back now to the book of Numbers. Look when God describes to the children of Israel how to camp. He does the layout, it looks like a cross, right? Well, the tabernacle's in the middle, and the standard or the symbol for each of the tribes that's closest to the tabernacle, the lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Runs all through. So here, this first portion, when it talks about a sacrifice from the herd, meaning an ox or a calf or something like that, what's it pointing to? Jesus as our servant. He came to seek and save those that were lost, but he came to serve us. And that's exactly what takes place. Now, it says as well that the peace offering or fellowship offering could be a male or a female. Now, this is different than all the other offerings we've seen so far. Before it strictly had to be a male. In those days, a bull typically was more expensive than a cow. And so, very specific, and then obviously, a bull, a male, what was Jesus? A man. And so there's the symbolism there. But here, the sacrifice can be a male or a female. In other words, having peace with God is not dependent upon gender. We can all have peace with God. That's what's being symbolized here. And Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." I like that. In the middle of verse 1 there it says, "He shall offer." This phrase, this command, if you will, or description of how to do it, is repeated in verse 1, 3, 6, 9, 12, and 14. The idea here is that the worshiper is the one who will personally present the sacrifice. It's to be a personal thing. It's not to be like, you know how you can get on the internet and you can have somebody wrap up a present and send it to somebody and then, and have them type on there, "I love you." That's not really always very personal. It may be nice to get the fruitcake or, the box of candy or something, but, it doesn't have quite that personal touch, And here, we know that God wants it to be personal. It's something from your own flock, your own herd, an animal that you've raised from its birth probably, and then you bring it And you personally are the one that has to slay it and do all the different things. You know, he shall offer. In Leviticus chapter 7, that chapter kind of elaborates a little bit on some of the offerings. And it speaks about the peace offering. Leviticus 7:29, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire." In other words, God really wants it to come from our heart. He wants it to come from us. The next requirement here is that he shall offer it without blemish. Again, this is a different thing from what we've seen in the previous chapters, because the burnt offering, it had to be spotless and without blemish. Without spot, without blemish. Here it's simply without blemish. You see, a spot is an inherited defect, if you will. It's inherent sin. But a blemish is an acquired defect. Something that happens in the animal's life. Maybe it gets into a fight with another animal, or maybe it rubs up against the barbed wire, or, you know, breaks a limb. They didn't barbed wire limb, but, you know, I'm trying to get the point across that it's an injury that takes place during its lifetime. And again, this is pointing to Jesus. Jesus had no inherent sin. He had no sin nature. He had no spots. But at the same time, Jesus had no blemishes. You know, he didn't have any acquired sin. He led a sinless life. And so we still see that typology. Nobody can really control the kind of spots. I mean, it's kind of interesting to go back to the book of Genesis and Jacob is dealing with Laban, you know, and God's blessing him with the different kinds of cattle spotted in the street and all kind of junk. And talks about the rods they put in the water. And nobody knows anything about that. I mean, it's just one of those things that we all just still scratch our heads, what's going on with that? But we do know that God is the one who controlled the kind of offspring that the animals had. And so can we control birth defects? Can we control? To some degree, we can be careful about, you know, not swimming in, you know, radioactive water and that kind of junk. But there's some things that you can't control. And just like the apostles asked Jesus one day, you know, is this man blind? You know, who sinned, him or his parents? And he was blind, as Jesus brings it out, to bring glory to God. That God could be glorified in the healing of the man. And so oftentimes what we think of is a curse, you know, it's a blessing. And God will use it for his glory. Well, it's interesting as well with the, you know, it's kind of like the requirements are not so stringent for this offering. God's making it easier because it can be a female. It can be, you know, it can have spots on it or inherent defects, if you will, but no blemishes. And I like this because God's making it a little easier. And J. Vernon McGee used to have this phrase, you know, about putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. You know, he would teach the Bible in such a way that it was like putting the cookies on the bottom shelf where anybody could get it. You know? And that's kind of what God's doing here. He's like, you know what? I want you to come. I want to make this easy for you. And I love that because God wants to have peace with us. Now it says also in the first verse that it's to be before the Lord. And it's an offering that's to be made in the presence of God. And here in a practical and geographical sense, it's also the sense of being aware of the presence of God. I mean, they would take it to the door of the tabernacle. They'd be between the altar. Remember the diagrams from before. There was the altar, and there was the tabernacle itself, and there was the door of the tabernacle. And they'd bring it right up to the door, and that's where the animal would be slain. Because who were they giving it to? They were giving it to God. You know, the whole animal is, in a sense, being sacrificed and consecrated to the Lord. And that's how our lives are to be. Our lives truly are to be a living sacrifice to God. The things that we do, whether we're mowing the yard or studying our Bibles or just walking down the street, we do it all as unto the Lord. Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Same chapter, verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." We got to remember that. You know, when we're at work or whatever we're doing, sometimes we just lose sight of the fact, man, my boss is a jerk. You know, or my supervisor, man, they really bother me, or whatever, you know. And it's easy to get caught up in that and to justify backing off a little bit, you know, and just whatever. But, you know, ultimately we serve the Lord. And we should do it and minister and whatever we do as though he's right there watching and we're trying to please him. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Why is it so reasonable? Where were we headed? We were headed to death and hell and destruction, right? To everlasting punishment. And by the blood of Christ, the Lamb that was slain because of our sin, now we're headed in the opposite direction. Now we have everlasting life. We owe him everything. What requirement could he put upon us that wouldn't be just and deserved? And he calls us to live for him. In verse 2 we read, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now, I can understand putting your hand on the sin offering and imputing your sin to the goat that would be slain. I can understand the burnt offering of consecration where you kind of do the same thing. You hear it's like the peace offering. It's like, well, you know, what's up with that? Bottom line, how do we make peace with God? We make peace with God by admitting that we're sinners and asking him to come into our life, right? And as we do that, here that's exactly what's taking place in every kind of symbolic way. The person would lay their hands upon the animal, whatever it was, and they would, in a sense, impute or impart their sin to that animal that would then die for their sin. And it's always the same. This is how we come to God. We come to God humbly. I mean, it's a humbling thing to admit that we're sinners. It's a humbling thing to admit that we're wrong about anything. Anybody here have a problem saying I'm wrong? Or I'm sorry? I mean, if we're truthful, most of us do. I sure did. It gets easier as you walk with the Lord, but we all have that thing in us that says, you dig in, and even when you're wrong, you want to defend it and justify it and rationalize it and all that kind of stuff. But I learned a painful lesson some years ago that there's only two responses to sin, rationalization or repentance. Only two options. And here, I like this, that once again, it's that understanding that we come to him. Whenever we approach God, it's from a position of humility. It's in a general sense of unworthiness, apart from his provision for us to do so. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called the children of God. We make peace with God through surrender. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him, through that sacrifice. Now the sacrifice was to be killed at the door of the tabernacle. You know that the door of the tabernacle was the way into the holy place. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. You know, if you were entering by me, you know, you should be saved. It's at the door that God will meet with his people, remembering that Jesus is that door. Now it says here that Aaron's sons would sprinkle the blood round about the altar. And they actually had to have trenches around that thing because it was so much blood all the time. You know, comments earlier before the service, this book, the Bible in general, but specifically the book of Leviticus, it's a bloody book. You know, there's a lot of blood. And when the priest did sprinkle the blood, it wasn't just like a little dab here, do you? It was kind of like sloshing it. You know, it was kind of like, you know, they had it in a bowl. And they were taking their hand and either sprinkling it or sloshing it around the altar. But any of you that have been around a lot of blood, it doesn't always smell good in the summer, you know, when it's 120 degrees outside and you know, the whole thing. It must have been just, you know, horrendous. Yet, that's what was pleasing to God. It's amazing to me how often the things that practically seem gross or unpleasant or just gnarly are the things that please God. Isn't that how it is in the world? Doesn't the world react sometimes to the things that we do in the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, you know, what do Christians do for fun? Oh, man, you go to a Bible study, you worship the Lord, you talk about Jesus. To the world, that's like, it's obnoxious. You know what? But to us, it's life. And it's blessing. We're told in Hebrews 9:22, speaking of blood, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. I'd rather live in a bloody environment knowing that my sins are remitted, that my sins are washed away in that blood, than live in a pristine place and keep my sin. I'd rather spend my time knowing that I'm going to be with the Lord. Now, it's interesting. There is a consistency through all the sacrifices that the priests were the only ones who got to sprinkle the blood. They were the only ones that handled the blood that way and spread it around the altar. And that is because there has to be a mediator between God and man when it comes to blood. There has to be a mediator between God and man when it comes to the sacrifice of blood. And we know who that mediator is. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now in verses 3 and 4 we get into some of the anatomical stuff. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, which he take away. Basically, it's describing three different kinds of fat. There's the fat that covers the inwards, there's the fat that's upon the inwards, then there's the fat that's upon the kidneys. Now, the fat that covers the organs is referred to as suet. And it's actually a delicacy in a lot of places. This is the desirable fat that covers the inward parts. And what that does, the suet actually kind of validates the health of the animal. You know, you can tell if it's a healthy, strong animal, but number one, the animal has to die to find that. But it's considered actually the premium part of the animal. But the fat does belong to the Lord. We'll read that later on. And it smells good when it's on the barbecue, doesn't it? I mean, on the altar. I mean, it really smells good. And I try not to worship out in the backyard too much, but it sure does smell good. But it does belong to the Lord. Now, we get to the kidneys and the caul above the liver. The word kidneys there, it's the Hebrew word kilyah. And it's translated as kidneys 18 times here, actually, in the Bible. But it's also translated as reins, R-E-I-N-S, like the reins of your heart, the reins of your mind. And it's interesting because what reins means, I mean, kidneys is obvious, it's an anatomical part. But the reins is like our inner thoughts, our motives. It's the things that make us tick. And, you know, the Bible uses different types or analogies to describe that. It talks about our heart. You know, and we can refer to, you know, in our modern day language as the inner man. You know, our deepest feelings, those kinds of things. What's being described here is the inward motives and the secret affections, the hidden desires that are only known to God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 7, verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins." Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, 10, "I am the Lord, I the Lord search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." And then finally, in a similar vein, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What's being symbolized here is we can put on our happy, happy, joy, joy Christian face and go to church. We can carry our Bible. We can you know, stop cussing and killing people and doing all the obvious outward things. But the Lord knows our hearts. And, you know, when we offer ourselves to the Lord, you know, we can kind of do it sometimes incrementally. I give this thing up or start doing that thing, or, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. But eventually, as we keep walking with the Lord, the issues become somewhat, at times, more internal. Lord, I give you my thoughts. Lord, I give you my heart truly. Lord, I give you my deepest desires. Father, I give you my aspirations. I give you my future. You know, I give you the secret things in my heart that no one else knows about. That's important to God. There are times, and I know I've done it. I'm blown away. I've been walking with the Lord and serving Him for quite a while. And every now and then, the Lord will show me something like, "Hey, you haven't given me this. You know, you've been protecting that for a long time. It's had like a do not enter sign on it.
Lord, forgive me.
And I'll tell you what, sometimes those are the hardest things to give up. You know, the animal won't live without kidneys. We won't either. The kidneys are something, you know, when you think from an anatomical physiology standpoint, what do? They cleanse our blood. They keep us pure. And so God wants that too. He'll take care of that. But it's going to a deeper place. Sometimes in Christianity, and I think this is a trend, that we don't always want to go to a deeper place. We don't want to know more. We don't want to be accountable for more. Because Lord, where are you going to take me? How deep are we going to go? And it can be a kind of a scary prospect. But every now and then the Lord will get, you know, you hear the klaxon going up, dive, dive, dive. And your life starts falling apart. And the Lord says, we're about to go to a deeper place. And down you go. But it's okay. Because we have peace with Him. Now, it talks about the call above the liver. What we're talking about here is the midriff. It's the diaphragm of the animal and of a person. And that's what enables us to breathe, to bring air in and out of our bodies, in and out of our lungs. And it's interesting because it symbolizes, in a sense, that every breath is now consecrated, sacrificed to God. There's I'm not sure if they're even still going, but the old group, The Cry, and they had that one song, you know, every breath I take, I breathe in you. You are my way, Jesus. You know, and it had that sense of, Lord, guide me with every breath, with every step. You know, how long do we last without air? Who controls that, by the way? See, God knows to keep track of the important stuff. But it's that acknowledgement that every breath is His. Now, in verse 5, it says, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood, that is on the fire. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This is repeated in the other two paragraphs about the other animals. All these things shall be burnt upon the altar, and it will be a sweet savor unto the Lord. But that's Christianese code word for saying it's acceptable in His sight. It's pleasing to God. Whenever you see that, you can just write in, it puts a smile on God's face. You know, keep having to go back to the barbecue analogy, but every time we fire up the barbecue, there's so much junk in there from previous barbecues, you just turn that thing on and it smells good. And we didn't even have meat on the grill the other day. We're going to put some hamburgers and stuff. We just put that thing on, and, you know, George and I are working, doing a bunch of stuff together, and all of a sudden it's like, man, that smells good. And I was smiling big time. And I'm thinking, when we offer ourselves as a sweet savor to the Lord, when the fat is being burned up on the altar and our lives are being consumed, I just see God up there with a smile like, here He comes. You know? That's us. That's what He wants us to be. Now, in verse 6 through 11, it's the peace offering if the offering is a lamb of the flock. And if his offering for a sacrifice, a peace offering, if the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his burnt offering, he shall offer it before the Lord, shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer to the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that's upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. So basically, it's the same exact scenario, just about, as the previous offering with an animal from the herd. Again, the peace offering representing Jesus, the lamb representing Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. And it has basically the same requirements as the cow, except for verse 9 is a little different. It says, and the whole rump it shall take off hard by the backbone. And that word there, what it really means is the tail, the fatty tail of the animal. I'm not a sheep herder, so I can't tell you much about it more than I read, but basically different kinds of sheep have different kinds of tails. And one commentator looking at sheep here, you know, locally in this continent, with that fatty tail can weigh 15 to 20 pounds. Whoa, you know, it's a big deal. Nip off the tail and toss it in the fire, you know. But it's actually considered a delicacy with some people. But in the Middle East, that fatty tail can weigh up to 50 pounds. We're talking a significant portion of the animal. And so there's that, it's mostly fat, and so that belongs to the Lord. In verse 10 again, we have mention of the kidneys. And I was, you know, I can get into the figurative things, but basically two kidneys describes anatomical parts. And so get the two kidneys out of there, and that belongs to the Lord. Then verse 11, it is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Again, Leviticus chapter 7 elaborates on this a little bit. You know, one of the things that we'll see is that this peace offering was unique in that it was the one offering in which all the parties involved partook of the meal together. Not necessarily sitting together, but they partook of the same animal. You know, a portion of the animal was presented to God and consumed upon the altar. A portion was given to the worshiper and his family to be eaten, actually the majority of it. And then a portion in specific portions. The priest was to be given the breast of the animal. They were to be given the shoulder of the animal. What's in the breast? Spock speaks about consecration of our hearts. The shoulder speaks of strength. These things were given to the priesthood. The rest of it then was given basically to the worshiper. And the requirement was that they would take that meat and it would be cooked. They'd sit right down there in the tabernacle and they would eat with their family, or in the tabernacle courtyard. And they would actually eat with their family. And so it was a festive thing. And, you know, sometimes they would bring that sacrifice and it was just because they loved the Lord, wanted to worship Him that way and to commemorate the fact they've got peace with God. Sometimes they might have made a vow to God. You know, God, if you'll do this, then I'll, you know, fill in the blank. I'm not always sure I like the whole contract thing, you know, bargaining with God. But in situations like that, if it had been fulfilled and everything, it was like, Lord, thank you for answering my prayer. You know, another way of saying thank you. It's interesting, you know, the way it looks in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7 kind of describes this a little bit. It says, there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto. You and your household, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. It's just like, God, you're so good. You guys know this. When you know that you're at peace with God, when you know that you're in the center of God's will, isn't life grand? I mean, it doesn't mean that everything's going great. It just means that, man, you've got that peace that passes all understanding. And that's what they're commemorating here with the sacrifice. Now, basically, when they offered the peace offering unto the Lord, it was a time of celebration, feasting with the family and so forth. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Okay. Or page 571 if you've got the right Bible. This is describing when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And, you know, think about if you had a cow. Don't have a cow now, but if you had a cow. And you take that cow and to sacrifice it in a kosher manner, they would walk the cow in, they would put restraints on its legs or around its neck, and the kosher way to kill an animal for sacrifice is they would take a knife and it would slit its throat. And then as the animal, you know, began to bleed out, they would, you know, hold a basin under its throat. Eventually they take the animal and they turn it upside down, and they'll have to hang almost for 24 hours to completely get all the blood out. Then after all the blood was out, then they would begin the process of, you know, skinning it and butchering it, essentially, taking all the different parts out. But you know, I've seen a lot of blood in my lifetime. And it's amazing how much blood a person can have or an animal can have. And so I want to give you just a picture of what we're about to read. Because when they dedicated the temple, Solomon, as king of Israel, began the peace offerings. And let's read together. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen. They call that 22,000 oxen. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went into their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. 14 days of feasting on 142,000 animals. Tell me there wasn't a lot of blood. Okay? There was a lot of blood. But what were they doing? They were celebrating the fact that they had peace with God. We should rejoice every day over our salvation. We should rejoice every day that we too have peace with God. You know, besides the fact that everybody was included, you know, inclusivity, I like that, but it demonstrated the connection between God and man, which at that time in the Old Testament was through the priesthood, who were also included. Our great high priest, Jesus, is the one who we connect with now. He is our mediator. He's the one that we connect with to have access to God. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Interesting, he's not only the mediator that sprinkles the blood and does the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He does it all. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Eating together was a very symbolic act. It signified becoming one with those whom you ate with. That's why good Jews, observant Jews, will not eat with Gentiles. Because they don't want to be one with the goyim. They don't want to be one with the filth of this world. That's why, you know, people are very picky sometimes who they'll have a meal with, because it is very rich in symbolism. And it was even more so in those days. You know, eating together was a symbolic act. It signified becoming one with those that you ate with. You know, as we eat bread together, I get a loaf of bread and I tear off a piece. And I hand it to you and you tear off a piece and it goes around the table, whatever happens. And as we begin to eat that bread, it's assimilated into my body just like it's assimilated into your body. But it's all from the same loaf. You know, we're all becoming one through a meal. And in those days, you know, they'd have tables that were lowered to the floor. They'd kind of lay on the floor and lean up to the table, which is pretty short. They'd have sauces or meat or different things on the table. You'd take your bread and you would dip it in the sauce. And you'd take a body of bread and you'd dip it again. And they did the whole double dipping thing, you know, and triple dip. And then people with you were kind of doing the same thing. Remember, it's like I told you a couple months ago in another study, you know, hey, let's go to lunch. Come on, I'll buy lunch today. All right. Get over there and buy a big old fat cheeseburger or something. Take a couple bites and then hand it to you. No one's kind of going, oh yeah, I want to do that. That's not our culture, but the culture of that day, essentially that's what they were doing. You know, they were all eating from the same thing. And they were truly were kind of becoming one with another. And so it is very rich in symbolism. But Paul describes this again in 1 Corinthians 10:16, because all this points to Jesus. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You know, all of this again points to the communion table. And what did Jesus tell us about that? In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. We have to be partakers of him. But You know, it's not like I get something you don't. We all partake together. And as we all partake of the same bread, we become closer one to another, don't we? Now, verses 12 through 17, the last section, is talking about the goat. If the offering be of a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. He shall offer thereof his offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covers the inwards and all the fat that's upon the inwards and the two kidneys and the fat that's upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys that shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings. You eat neither fat nor blood. This sacrifice is now a goat. And the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, on the Jewish calendar is their holiest day. It's a thing where they make atonement. They judge between, you know, how good they've been this year and how bad they've been this year and that kind of thing. But in the old days, what they would do, they would have two goats. One goat would be sacrificed upon the altar. The other goat would then be the scapegoat. They would symbolically, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the nation. Then that goat would be taken and turned loose out in the wilderness, you know, set free. And we know that Jesus is our scapegoat. He's the one that takes our sins upon himself. He's also the sacrifice. He's both. And so we see Jesus even in this part of it. But it says in verse 16, it says, all the fat is the Lord's. Now I kind of personalize that, and I think to myself, some of us are more the Lord's than others. But, you know, I love you, Lord. I'm all yours. You know? But it is interesting. We live in a different culture. You know, today, everybody wants to cut the fat, you know, fat-free this and fat-free that, you know, and who knows what chemicals they've got to do to it to make it that way. But the bottom line is we avoid the fat. To be kosher, all the meats, all the things, they would trim all the fat off they could and get as much of the fat gone. But we like the fat, don't we? You get a steak and you like a little bit of marbling or fat on the side because that's what smells good in the fire. But according to God's word, the fat belongs to the Lord. In many cultures, the fat is actually a delicacy. It's the premium part of the animal. We're talking about a person with some Eskimo and how, hey, you know, they eat whale fat and stuff like that or chew on it. And in different cultures that really like the fat. But God says, don't eat the fat. Now, there's probably obvious health reasons for that. But again, I think it goes back not to our modern day culture, what we think of it now. We've got to think of it more of what it was then. And back then, that was considered a premium part of the animal. And what that points to is that God gets and deserves the very best. Whatever the premium part of anything is, the first fruits of our lives, the first fruit of our increase, the crops of our field, whatever it is, God gets the very best. And so that's what we see here. Now in verse 17, it says it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout your dwellings that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, oftentimes, and there's reasons for that. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So our lives, the lives of every living thing, belong to the Lord. And blood symbolizes that. Now, oftentimes, you know, in our New Testament faith, we talk about how, you know, we're no longer bound by the law, and we're not bound by the law. But there are certain things that still do apply, even from these scriptures, because there's lots of things. I mean, in Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. We haven't, you know, written that one off yet. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, and on it goes. You know, those things are still applicable, right? Because there's New Testament confirmation of that. Here, it's an interesting thing. God says, a perpetual statute, you shall not eat neither fat nor blood. Now, when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, was at the house of, I can't remember the guy's name now. Thank you, Simon the Tanner. And then he ends up at Cornelius' house, though. And the whole issue is, you know, what's a clean animal? What can I eat? What can't I eat? He ends up at Cornelius' house, and he takes some witnesses with him. But later on, when he gets back to Jerusalem, he takes some flack, you know, because Jews weren't supposed to go into the house of a Gentile. You were automatically defiled. You were ineligible at that point to partake of different sacrifices and even do what we're doing, talking about now. But he went back and he explained, quote unquote, to the council, to the people that were holding him accountable. As he explained the whole situation, they began to realize that God's Spirit was moving, and it was bigger than just the one little group of people. Understand that our Christianity, it's a Judeo-Christian faith. It's born out of Judaism. The church was completely Jewish at its birth. Jewish Messiah, Jewish believers. It spread to the Gentiles, and there's only two books, a couple of books in the New Testament, and one chapter or two chapters in the Old Testament that are written by Gentiles. So the rest of these guys, the authors that God used, are all Jews. So I don't want to ignore the Jewish roots of our faith. But as this council proceeded, it ended up with, well, you know what? We don't want to put a burden on them that neither we nor our fathers could bear. All the laws, all the stuff. Here's what we want you to do. And we read this in Acts chapter 16, verse 29. He says that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare thee well. You're still not to eat the fat of the blood. Now, it's no secret, I like steak. Steak like me. I like my steak, you know, well done. And part of the reason I like my steak well done is because when it's red, there's blood in it. At least from my perspective. I'm not going to inspect you, by the way, when you have a barbecue. But, you know, people eat blood sausage. They do all kinds of different things. I remember as a kid talking about going hunting, and my dad said, well, your first kill, you're going to drink some of the blood. Cured me of hunting. you know, things like that. There are still people in our culture today that drink blood. There, you know, beyond satanic ritual and all that kind of junk, there's actually an enzyme in human blood that if you drink it, you will eventually go insane. God's prohibition against this still stands from what I can read in the book of Acts. He didn't nullify it. Sometimes we say, well, we've got liberty in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we've got liberty in Christ Jesus, but not to sin, not to contradict God's word. And so, to me, this is one of those little areas that, okay, that's an easy one. I've never found blood in my hot dog. And so I'm good. Or sausage. Anyway. This thing to me is really interesting because the whole idea of the peace offering. Again, it's the idea of becoming one with God, being joined with Him, being reconciled to Him. And we have that through Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. We also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whenever you sit down and have a meal, I mean, typically Christian culture, tradition, is when you sit down and have a meal, you pray over the meal, right? Lord, thank you for this food. Every single meal can be a peace offering of God, because as you pray over it and invoke His blessing, at the same time you're saying, Lord, have a seat. I'm having a meal with you. They went through this elaborate ritual, this process through the sacrifice. J. Vernon McGee talked about the cookies being on the bottom shelf. Jesus is ever present with us. His arms are open wide. He came to be that sacrifice for us, to be that peace offering as well as the sin offering and all the other offerings. Jesus is truly our all in all. And he wants us to know his peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And we see it typified, modeled for us here in this chapter. You know, every study, the Lord's put it on my heart to bless his people. You know, and part of that is, may his peace be upon you. Isn't that what we desire? I mean, isn't that part of why we came to know the Lord? Because we want peace in our hearts. Every day of our lives is a peace offering to the Lord if we make it so. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a way to have peace with you. And Lord, we do pray that your peace would be upon our lives. That you pour yourself out upon us afresh, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit and help us to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. And we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.